Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the dangers of growing up in church is you hear stories and of the Bible, and they're repeated, and they're repeated, and before long, you go, "Yeah, I've heard that one." But how marvelous this passage is. I mean, though this is a real event in real time and it relates a real miracle, what goes beyond that is the imagery is breathtakingly marvelous. I mean, the imagery that is really being conveyed within the text is revealing to us so many marvelous things about the kingdom of God. And that's what we've been looking at in the book of Matthew. What is the kingdom of God like? What is the rule of God like? How does God see things? What's his order? What are the standards? How does he rule? As we've looked at chapter 18 through 20, what is real clear is we don't get it. And man is so into elevating himself that he can't see the true value of the kingdom. In fact, Matthew chapter 18 starts off with the disciples wondering, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Jesus, of course, picks up a child and puts him in front of him. But as we go on in chapter 18 and chapter 19 and then ultimately through chapter 20, we see that we're doing everything contrary to the way the kingdom of God is really run. I mean, you look at the beginning of chapter 18 of Matthew, and as he demonstrates that we're looking to see who the greatest is, we're in the process of trampling on people. He says, "You cause the little ones to stumble. And I tell you, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck, you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea, than you cause one of these little ones to stumble." Yeah, but who's the greatest? He tells them in Matthew 18, you need to forgive. And of course, Peter goes, how many times do we have to forgive? And he goes, but that's what the kingdom is about. It's about forgiving. We want to be unforgiving. And so when you come to Matthew chapter 19, what are we talking about? Well, we almost instantly begin talking about divorce and how easy it is to discard people, how easy it is to hold on to hatred, unforgiveness, and how easy it is to discard people. Who's the greatest? And Jesus will tell them, people don't throw people away. People who are willing to forgive and let things go. All the way through the passage, you see the disciples really wrestling. Even the fact that the children are sent before them and they say, send the children away. Are we the greatest? Well, Jesus had just said in Matthew 18, you have to come like these children. What are you sending them away for? Almost everything that we do. One of the statements that he makes as you come to chapter 20 is he begins to talk about, you know, God being gracious to those that had been less fortunate than they. And how angry we become when somebody gets the same thing we get. How unfair that seems to be. And then we turn to God and say, but who's the greatest? The fact of the matter is that we don't understand what greatness is. It is the act of servitude. And so Jesus will declare, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. And I say, if you'll become a servant, you will be great in the kingdom of God. But it's a hard thing to swallow. As we push our way to the top and we begin to push others down, our thoughts are, this is the way. And Jesus said, no. It is only appropriate then, as we end Matthew chapter 20, that we have clearly explained to us the way of victory. And I would say the way of entering into the doors of the kingdom victoriously. We won. We made it. How wonderful it is. If you've ever read the story of Pilgrim's Progress, it gives an interesting metaphor all the way through, or an allegory of what it means to work your way through your salvation and finally come into the kingdom of God. And in a way, this picture is being painted for us in the way that Jesus approaches Jerusalem. We know that he's coming from the outskirts of what is called or referred to as the Moabite Plains. The Ammonites actually had lived in that particular region, but it was actually known as the Plains of Moab. And Jesus will be coming in the same way the children of Israel came in to possess the promised land. That's pretty interesting. As he begins to march to Jerusalem for the purpose of crucifixion, for the purpose of dying on the cross, for the purpose of declaring victory and being raised from the dead, he will come through that same trek as the children of Israel did. We are now at the place in which we're heading or knocking on the door of Jericho. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Because the children of Israel were going just that way. The name itself actually means a place of fragrance. It was known as, in the Old Testament, the City of Palms. So, as you recall, when Jesus begins to march in to Jerusalem, what do the people have but palms? And I think it's a magnificent picture in that, strangely enough, the people are declaring what is in the Old Testament the Feast of the Booths, as they began to throw down the palm leaves, in which they're declaring the word booth or tabernacle actually means to dwell with us. And as they're throwing down the palm branches, they're building a booth, or they're declaring, come dwell with us. Come dwell with us. It's a wonderful picture of that in which their desire is for the Messiah to come. Well, what we see within these verses, verses 29 through 34, is the way of victory. And this way of victory is being portrayed in the setting. So in particular, I want you to note very clearly that we're going into Jericho. And in order for the children of Israel to come into the promised land, in order for them to come into that land, they had to go through the city of Jericho. The walls, immense, so huge, the houses were actually built into the walls. These were a people that were to be feared. And the children of Israel had been this way before. They had been in these plains, and they had feared the giants on the other side. Now facing that huge wall of Jericho, how could they ever go into the promised land? We know that they sat around for some many years in that desert until finally it was time to go, and Joshua would bring them into this promised land. Joshua, not a mistake, that his name means the same as Jesus. So Joshua in the Old Testament is a type or a picture of Jesus marching the people in to the kingdom of God, or taking them into the promised land. It is Jesus Christ who will march us in. And there was a prophecy as such, as it was being unfolded in the Old Testament, that Joshua would enter into the promised land as someday the Messiah would for us. And he would take us in there. How is it that they were to gain victory? Well, the great passages that are given to us in the Old Testament of this particular event are found in the book of Joshua in chapters 2 through chapter 4. And for us to go through those chapters might take most of the service, so I won't go through all the chapters. But what I will do is kind of walk you through what Joshua began to do as he came before the Lord. And what we know is, in order for them to get to the region of Jericho, they had to cross over the Jordan, and they had to take the Ark of the Covenant, which was the picture of the Messiah. Ark of the Covenant, what a wonderful picture of the Messiah himself. Because within the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, or the law of Moses, commandments of God. As Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. And of course, Jesus himself was the Word made flesh. The manna from heaven was in that ark, in which Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven, and the rod of iron, which Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life. As they take this through the waters, 12 priests will go before them. There would be a day which Jesus would walk with 12 of his disciples, and they would cross the Jordan into the realm of Jericho. As they would cross over, they would come to this huge wall that would seem insurmountable. How is it that they could ever come through that wall? Well, God declares to them, here's the plan. Take some horns, take some trumpets, take the priests, begin to march around with the ark, and I want you to do it for 6 days. At the end of the final day, the seventh day, we will march around 7 times. All the trumpets will blow loud and long, and we will all give a shout, and the walls will come down. What a wonderful picture. As they were getting ready to go, there were a number of things that were happening. One thing that was happening was that the manna that had been supplied to them all during that time had ceased. No more manna from heaven, for they were going into the promised land. And what a wonderful picture that is, in which Jesus would take over and become the food for us. Probably the best picture that is given is the Gospel of John in chapter 6, where Jesus declares to them as he's feeding them, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. No more of the manna, what is this? Now you know who I am. It is Jesus Christ himself. And so as they begin to march in, there is a total trust of God. And there will be stones that will be laid in the Jordan, the 12 stones of the 12 tribes. And God will declare, or Jesus will declare to his disciples, I've made you 12 stones in the kingdom of God. The picture is marvelous as we see them beginning to go in, and we know that the picture is painted is the walk of victory into the kingdom of God. How do we victoriously come into the kingdom? This is how we do it, because we know it's the path of Jericho. As we come to the passage, so it starts off this way in Matthew chapter 20 in verse 29. And as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed them. Great victory march. That marvelous thing as Jesus is heading to the cross, but the multitudes don't know that. They just see the great victory. Luke records that the people at this time were very expectant of great things, and they had been looking for the Messiah. The passage then tells us this, that there are those that are blind crying out, begging. This is a very interesting verse because it really seems to contradict what's in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And yet we know Scripture does not contradict. So we look at the verse and it reads this way in verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, let me just say this so that you don't go through your investigative work and say, but Luke says there was only one blind man and Mark does too. Because clearly Matthew is very clear, there were two blind men. Sometimes we just don't read Scripture, I think, close enough. And I think for that reason, we misunderstand. But let me tell you what's in the other two Gospels. In Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18 and verse 35, it reads this way. As they were approaching Jericho. As they were approaching Jericho. A certain blind man. One man approached them. Now Mark will read this way in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. As he was going out from Jericho, a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus approached him. What Matthew does is it pulls both incidences together. as Jesus is leaving the region of Jericho, and it says two blind men approached him. Matthew will declare it as a single event because it is God declaring the same truth. And as you read it in both the other Gospels, it is the same scenario that happens. They cry out to God, God demonstrates mercy. They cry out to God, God demonstrates mercy. It kind of reminds you of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy actually means, let's say it again. And God in his graciousness to the children of Israel, though they had heard the truth with the law of Moses, right there with Exodus, they had to go through a generation for 40 years, and God says, okay, your people couldn't go in at that early stage. Now, will this generation listen? And so Deuteronomy, one of the purposes of Deuteronomy is, let's go over the law one more time and say it again. In a way, God is declaring, you're going to have to hear this message one more time. Because the mercy of God just doesn't seem to click in our head. I mean, there's just something, yeah, who's first? And what about that guy? And why is he getting something that I don't have? Wait a minute. It's about mercy. The kingdom of God is about the mercy of God. And how wonderfully strange it is that as the children of Israel were getting ready to go upon this city, that as the spies go into the city, they come upon Rahab the harlot, who as she is living in the walls, takes them in. And God, in his grace, spares this woman and her family because she opens up her home to God's people and protects them at this very crucial time. It'll be another message. It'll be about the mercy of God and his protection upon those who would cry upon him, help! I need help. Strange, too, that it would be that they're coming out of the plain of Moab, which is the plain of where Ruth was. The one who was despised and rejected, and ultimately, strangely, Jesus would come from the lineage of both Ruth and Rahab. Matthew, of course, would tell us this in chapter 1. As they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed them, and behold, two blind men. Now, blind men are the perfect examples of the kind who may join in the procession in this text, to come into the city, find victory. They are those that portray the kind of people that can come in. So, if you look at verse 29, because the setting is Jericho, it's letting us know that this is the way. We're actually now heading on the way to victory. This is the path to take. When you look at the blind men, who are the kind? Because if you look at how it ends, it says this in verse 34, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight, and what? Followed, became a part of the procession. They're going in the kingdom of God with Christ. What a marvelous picture that is. Who are these people? Well, I don't think there's anybody more helpless or hopeless than the blind. And what's also interesting is that the only way that they can find help is through their ears. Luke would tell us that they began to listen and they can hear that the Jesus from Nazareth is coming. And so they begin to inquire about all these things. But it's only by what they hear. Scripture tells us faith comes by hearing. Why is that? Why is it that faith does not come through seeing? That's an interesting, and that's the question. And the reason that there's the parallel of this in Scripture is that hearing is something that touches the heart, where the visual is something that touches the senses. Oftentimes I think of moments in my life where, you know, I might have been drawn away to do something, especially as a kid. My mother's voice would come to me and she'd go, "Now, Gary, you know you shouldn't be doing that." And I'm going, what I'm hearing is going against my visual. But the hearing is appealing to my heart. That's why Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 will say that if you believe with your heart, see, that's how you believe, right? And it has to come through the ear gate. You hear the voice, John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they come. And once again, it's what a marvelous passage, because it doesn't refer to they hear my words. What does it say? Hear my voice. And you hear the inflection of a God who loves you. And it's unmistakable. It begins to move your heart. And you come. You come. Well, how wonderful blind men are. Because they're not hampered by the visual. We see that picture in John chapter 9, if you take a moment to look there with me. John chapter 9, it's a blind man is healed. Jesus makes this statement towards the end of the passage. Of course, he has healed this man, and we'll pick up in verse 35 as we look at the last and final paragraph of this. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that is to say, the blind man, as he has been bearing testimony that Jesus had healed him, and finding him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I should or may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see. Your sin remains. You begin to see that man in his own wisdom has to abandon that, and he really has to come to a place of brokenness. He actually has to come to a place of groping. And you get the picture of these blind men groping on the side of the road, wondering, who is that? Who is that? I hear somebody. Is that Jesus? And they begin to cry out. There's a great passage in Isaiah 59, if you'll turn there with me, that really relates the desire and the hunger of one blind as they begin to hope for something more. And yet, how they grope, how they can't seem to find that which is truly valuable. Isaiah 59 reads this way in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at the midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. The picture is clear that a blind man has no sense of hope. But he is more tuned to listening. And when he hears Jesus, he'll be the first one. It is in that state of hopelessness that God promises in the passage. If you look with me in verse 12 of Isaiah 59, our transgressions have been multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from our heart lying words. And justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth is stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. Look at the end of verse 15. Now the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there's no one to intercede. Then he brought his own arm of salvation to man. Clearly the marvelous picture of Jesus Christ coming as these blind men are groping. What a marvelous picture. Who may enter into this victorious procession of victory as we go into the kingdom of God? Scripture's telling you, blind men who have no hope, who have no sense of help within themselves or from anybody else, but simply cry out to Christ. If you look at the passage, it's exactly what they're doing in Matthew chapter 20 in verse 31. As they begin to cry out, it says, though, that the multitudes sternly tell them not to. So verse 30 reads, "Behold, two blind men sitting on the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out." And as it is in the imperfect, seems to be relating the fact that they just kept crying out, "Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Why they would call him Son of David? Well, because prophetically, that was the key to the Messiah. But more specifically, David related that one that would come with compassion and righteousness. He was a picture of a good shepherd. And the cry was that this Son of David would come. He would shepherd his people. He would care for them, and he would minister to them. Well, they cry out to him, "Lord," over and over again, "have mercy on us, Son of David." The multitudes, "Stop it. You're embarrassing us." You know, the walls are going to be described by the multitudes. We are now entering into Jericho. What are the walls? The cries of the multitude. You know, people understand, according to Scripture, that unless you humble yourself, you can't enter the kingdom of God. I mean, how many times is it repeated? You have to come to a place of brokenness. You have to come to a place of admitting that there's nothing that I can do in and of myself. I am hopeless and helpless. You have to come to that point. But how embarrassing it looks, right? I mean, how humiliating it is. I've oftentimes looked at repentance, and when people are finally broken and they come to the Lord, you know, they come oftentimes off the street being drugged through the mud. Their lives have been so broken and so torn up that they almost stench is just almost unbearable from where they've been, the things that they've been involved in. Repentance is not always a pretty thing. It doesn't always unfold neatly in a wonderful package. For those of us who have had the benefits of God's grace throughout our life, it's almost embarrassing being in the presence of somebody that's groveling. But how wonderful it is in the sight of God. And there are these walls, there are these barriers that start coming up, and you know, you should be ashamed of yourself, and don't act that way, and don't break down, and don't really reveal your sorrow, and don't cry, quit crying like that. Although James will say, "Weep and howl and cry, you sinner." But there are pressures that are among us that are the walls that would keep us out of the kingdom. Shh! Be quiet. The multitude sternly told them to be quiet. I love the passage. But they cried out all the more. You know, the wonderful thing about being blind is I can't even see you. I can't see the faces that you're making at me. I can't see, you know, how you're responding to me. It doesn't matter. I'm coming. And they began to cry out loudly, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." These walls have got to come down. The arrogance of religion, you know, it has its pomp and it has its circumstance. But you know, the bottom line is, we're only sinners saved by grace. Nobody's any better than anyone else. And we all came groveling on our hands and knees. And if we didn't, we're not saved. There's a reminder in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. If you turn there with me, there's an incident that I would say is fairly similar to this particular incident. And surprise, it actually happens in the vicinity of Jericho. If you look with me in 2 Chronicles in chapter 28, it was at a time when Ahaz was king. Passage tells us that he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he was really a bad king. Because he was a wicked king, obviously, he had an influence upon the people, and the people were also wicked, and because of that, God's judgment was upon them. According to the passage, God sends upon them the nation of Syria and Israel from the north to come upon Jerusalem and to discipline them. And quite a harsh discipline it was. I mean, the passage tells us that in one day, 120,000 Judeans were slain. One day. That's a lot of people. I mean, if you could imagine carnage in such a small area being piled up upon itself. That 200,000 women, sons, and daughters were taken into captivity. And Israel, though not really righteous themselves, began to parade their brothers and sisters around in disdain. Well, you got what you deserved, you know, that kind of thing. But then God sends a prophet, and if you pick up with me in verse 9, of chapter 28, it is what the prophet says that we'll focus on. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. Now, his name actually means to restore, which reminds us, of course, of Galatians chapter 6, that if you catch a brother in trespass, you who are spiritual, what's your goal? Restore such a one, that you should bear his burden. That doesn't mean you ignore his sin. It means that you help him fix it. But if you look in the passage, it says, this prophet was sent to them, and he went out and met the army, which came to Samaria, that is, the Israelites were going up to their capital. And he said to them, behold, because the Lord your God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he's delivered them into your hand. You have slain them, though, in rage, which has even reached the heavens. You know, there's a terrible thing about rage. It seems to be impossible to control. And you start off, you know, okay, justice. And then that rage takes a hold of you and it goes into all kinds of collateral damage. Well, if you look in the passage, that rage had reached to the heavens and they had gone way beyond where they should have. You know, you might start off correcting somebody. I'm going to help them by correcting them. Before long, you get in an argument. And after a while, you get bitter and you get angry and you forget, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be helping them. I'm not supposed to be stepping on them. But it's easy to let that rage come in and let it begin to move. Now, you're proposing, he says in verse 10, to subjugate for yourself the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Hey, there's an advantage to people being miserable. You can take advantage of them pretty easy. You know, it's the poor and the weak that, you know, they have to do what you say. So there's a real advantage here. In fact, it may not be all bad that some of the people aren't really good. We can use them. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own? God says. Have you not sinned against the Lord yourself? The multitudes begin marching in their procession. They're all the sick and the lame and the blind, and they're off to the side, and they're crying out, help, help, and they're going, be quiet. Just as long as everything's okay with us. Don't make us look bad. We're marching to Zion. We're marching into the glorious kingdom. Then God turns and says, wait a minute. Weren't you blind and naked, poor and weak? Weren't you helpless and hopeless? Now therefore listen to me. Return the captives whom you captured from your brothers. For the burning anger of the Lord is against you. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim come out, and they said to them, verse 13, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt. For our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Watch verse 15, key verse. Then all the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, watch, they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. They gave them clothes and sandals, fed them, gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led them all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palms, to their brothers, and they returned to Samaria. It's an interesting march, because it is a march that is being declared of what Christ is doing. He is coming healing, and he's telling his brother that are marching with them, don't tell them to be quiet. You clothe them, you anoint them, you help them, because we're all in this together, and we're all marching in the city together. Jesus reveals his grace. As we come towards the end of this marvelous passage, Jesus stops. I'm so thankful that he doesn't listen to the multitudes, aren't you? And it says in verse 32, and Jesus stopped and he called them and said, what do you wish me to do for you? He actually said the same thing to his own disciples, but the disciples' mother, and her desire was, well, wish that we can be the greatest, you know, give us that spot. But these just say, just have mercy on us, help us to see. And it's the one prayer that God longs to hear from us. Paul will write, I pray that God would open up the eyes of your heart. In Ephesians 1. It is the desire for our eyes to be opened up, and he longs for us to pray that prayer to him. We know that according to 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of our heart, of the unbelieving, that we might not see the wonderful glory of Jesus. But isn't it wonderful that when he does open their eyes, the first thing they'll see is Jesus? Jesus stopped and he called them and he said, what do you wish? And they said to him, Lord, we want to see. Open our eyes. And moved with compassion. You see, this is what this whole kingdom thing is about. What is it that motivates, that moves the kingdom of heaven? Compassion. Think about that. If you could have anything that is the greatest law in the kingdom that you're going to live in, what would you want it to be? Do you want it to be perfection? I'd like it to be mercy. And it says, and moved with, literally, his stomach was turned over. Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and followed him. There's a passage in the Old Testament. It's found in Deuteronomy, if you'll turn there with me. A setting many years before in which Moses would be declaring that there's the promised land. Of course, Moses' desire was to go into the promised land, wasn't it? But would not be able to go. And if you pick up with me, we kind of see an excerpt of that, and we pick up in verse 48 of Deuteronomy 32. The Lord turns to Moses as Moses is getting ready to stay, and the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of Abraham, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. And look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving the sons of Israel for possession. Then go and die. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, in the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. We go, wait, that's not fair. I mean, Moses was the most righteous guy in the whole group. He did one thing wrong. That's right. He did one thing wrong. And he was the one that proclaimed the law. He was a picture of the law. And what God declares through Moses is, if you want to rely on the law, you break it once, you can't go on the promised land. One sin, you can't go. You can see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there. It's a great passage that you read in Romans 7 and 8. It reveals to us, you know, gee, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Even when I try, I can't do the right thing. The end of Romans chapter 7 is, who will set me free from this? Because I want to do the right thing, but I can't. Moses clearly wanted to do the right thing, but he couldn't. And no matter who you are, given the right circumstances, you would fall. There is not a man who continually does righteous all the time and never sins, as Ecclesiastes will say. But Romans chapter 8 then begins, but there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, Christ did through mercy. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we see the death of Moses. And it says this in verse 1, Deuteronomy 34. Now Moses went up from the lands of Moab to Mount Nebo on the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. Here's the promised land. The Lord said to him, verse 4, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes. But you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no man knows this burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. It's an interesting picture that God would not let the law march through the promised land victorious. And how gracious God was to us that he would not let that happen. For it could not be the law that would bring us victory. By the works of the law, no man will be justified. But there will be a way that we can enter into the gates. What will reign in the kingdom of God? The mercy of Jesus Christ. The only thing that will help you walk through the gates of that eternal home victorious is the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And if you will call on him, like those blind men, have mercy on us, you can join in the procession. And it's only by his mercy. Titus will read this way, if you'll close with me, in Titus in chapter 3. You're familiar with it. But sometimes we just have to be reminded as multitudes that we too once were immersed in sin. It reads this way in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Titus. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, forbearing, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of the law, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me, the hymn goes. How wonderful it is that we can enter into the kingdom of God. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we come before you today and we realize that unless you had had mercy upon us, we could not be saved. And though some of us may take pride in the fact that we can see, we obviously are not listening. And so like the blind men, Lord, we would even ask that you would close our eyes so that we would hear the voice of the Savior as he begins to walk by. And we, in our total helpless state, cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Music to your ears. They finally get it. That those who are great in the kingdom of God are those that admit that they have a need. Those that will admit that they need a Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've been told all your life that the way to get into the kingdom of heaven is by the virtue of your goodness. So you've boasted in your goodness, but deep down inside, you know you're not good. You've banked on your good deeds, but the motivation of those good deeds weren't always appropriate. You have said nice things to people, but many times you didn't mean it. You realize that God looks at the heart, although man sees the outward. And the day is coming when you'll be judged accordingly. Days of panic come in, and evenings when you close your eyes, but how could I be received in? And as God begins to pass by, he whispers, if you'll just cry out mercy, I'll save you. How thankful I am that God reveals this marvelous picture of how anyone, a harlot, a Moabite, a beggar, could enter into the kingdom of God. You're going to have to go through Jericho. The walls are loud. They're saying it looks weak, looks stupid. But you're not going to give praise and you're not going to shout over your power. You're going to shout over the power of God to bring down those walls. And you're going to ignore the sounds of men and what the world says. You're going to keep crying out for Jesus. And he's going to hear you. And you're going to follow. You pray a sunny place.
Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out, touch him. See you. us to listen. Open our ears, Lord. Open our eyes, Lord. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.
You rise and sing this chorus. Great song.
His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
Never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Lord bless you this week.